The reason that we have gathered this morning is not just to shake off the cobwebs of one less hour of sleep, perhaps, but to remember that our God is great and His name is to be praised above all names. We are almost as far away from Jerusalem as you can get on this sphere. So when the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, here we are near the end. We are the end from that standpoint. And God's name has made it this far. And we continue to lift up His name together this morning. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call to worship is Psalm 67. Also talks about the nations. Belongs with a part of the passage we'll be studying in the sermon time. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah, let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we assemble before You again this morning because You have given us gladness through the gospel of Your Son, and we have joy that needs to be sung out. You are the God of blessing. You have considered our needs, and You have turned Your face to us in light. In all the earth, we are a people called blessed. Once we were not a people, but now we are Yours. Once we were in darkness, You have called us into Your marvelous light. So let us rejoice again in Your mercy. May Your name and Your excellencies be proclaimed all as we worship You. And we'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. In what is called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when He gave it, Jesus told His disciples about some of the signs of His coming. There would be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes in various places. There would also be an increased intolerance against Jesus's disciples, alongside an increase in false prophets. And then Jesus said, among the signs of His coming, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We've actually been told that law and love don't mix. And I suppose there is a way in which that could be the case, but we have been lied to and told that love, to be true love, must have no external restrictions, given no shape or schedule. That love, according at least to our false prophets, is only spontaneous and free and unhindered. And that is lawlessness. Is it then a surprise that so many today use love as a cover for a multitude of transgressions? And I don't mean that in terms of our forgiving each other. I mean that in terms of saying, well, my adultery was just because of love. My homosexual desires is because of love. In the name of love, men do some of the worst things, and that is neither genuine love nor is it actually genuine freedom. When Jesus said that lawlessness will lead to cold hearts, when He said that a disregard will lead to love in our hearts being extinguished like a flame being put out, He didn't specify whether the love was love for God or love for neighbor, but of course, it's actually both. Those can't be disconnected from each other. Love for God is actually what enables our love for each other. And so, removing standards in the home, removing standards in the classroom, removing standards in the city and in the nation. This is not actually the way that increases warm feelings again between everybody. It has application for parents. It has application for lawmakers. Removing laws doesn't actually make everybody get along better. As Christians, we are justified by faith, not by law, but we are still not a lawless people. As we'll see in Romans 3:31, we actually uphold the law. We just do it by faith. This is actually what is good for our love. If you are examining by the Spirit the degree or level or heat of your affections, perhaps affections are dull. Perhaps love is growing cold because there's a disregard for obedience. The two are not entirely distinguishable. If you are not obeying, don't think that your love will be great, and don't wait for your love to get great before you obey. In fact, part of what you need to do to obey is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So are you finding reasons that you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness? Is the Spirit bringing those to your attention? Then as usual, you are invited to pray, confess those sins, be reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you can do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for our love to grow cold, and how unnecessary it is. Who is a God like you? Who is so worthy of thanks for gifts more beautiful in holiness and grace? Please forgive us for not attending to the first and great commandment, to love you wholeheartedly. Please forgive us for the second level, so to speak, sins that we commit because our affections for you aren't strong enough to draw us towards obedience. Please forgive us, cleanse us, give us hearts overflowing in love for you and each other. And Lord, lawlessness abounds around us even when men make it into legislation. And while there is nothing new under the sun, when the sun bakes trash, it still stinks. We pray that you would arrest the lusts of men, that you would turn their loves away from sin, that you would stop them from investing in their own destruction and future judgment. Turn them to Jesus, to his righteousness, to his truth, to his way. We thank you for the immeasurable riches of grace that you have shown to us. You've begun to show it to us, and you will forever show it to us, the grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and while it is a well-known passage, I don't even know, it's probably week two in Awana. But I never took Awana, so I was not in it. I don't know. These are well known and still crucial verses that hold so many things together that praise God's grace and still show us how we ought to live. It's Ephesians 2. 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we bring no works to him to impress him. And yet at the same time, when we trust in his grace, when we believe in his Son, we are then being changed by that faith on out into the works and into the worship that he has prepared for us to give him. So let's continue to worship him and praise his name.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 3:27-31. Romans 3:27-31. Now then, what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to come in the name of your Son and even come to then your word. Use it to stop any boasting that we might have in our works or wisdom or riches or righteousness. But let our boast be that we understand and know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his introduction to the book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. So The Death of Death and the Death of Christ is a book by John Owen. But J.I. Packer writes the introduction to that book, and he summarizes the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. That's the best three-word summary of the gospel that there is. Obviously, it doesn't include the name Jesus. We need to say then how he saves sinners through the death and resurrection of his Son, and we need to believe. But God Saves Sinners is a fantastic summary. It's true from start to finish. The phrase God saves sinners acknowledges man's depravity and inability to save himself. God saves sinners exalts God's sovereignty and his power and his grace in saving sinners. God Saves Sinners proclaims the Son's effective propitiation. Those for whom he laid down his life will be saved. He laid down his life for the sheep that they might have life and have it abundantly. And the fact that God saves sinners has practical consequences for what we say. One of the things that then we cannot say is that our sin is okay. And Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, we are exposed to the law so that our mouths might be shut. We have no defense for our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. We need God to save us as sinners. And when we acknowledge that God saves sinners, we not only have no defense against our own sin, we have no boast for any righteousness in us. And that's Romans 3, 27. I have actually asserted a few times as we're making our way through this epistle that the greater challenge of the gospel, if there was a challenge to the gospel, I mean, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel has all of God's power in it. So when I say challenge, the greater challenge to the gospel is not like there's a question about whether or not the gospel is more effective than the challenges. But the greater challenge, so to speak, to the gospel is not unrighteousness. Romans 1 is not the greatest challenge to the gospel. That is the last part of Romans 1. Even as God gives men over to his wrath, to abandoning wrath, even as we look around in our world today as we watch the news or refresh our streams, the greatest challenge to the gospel is not unrighteousness. It is actually self-righteousness. It continues to be the case that men think that they are good or at least good enough to please God. When God saves sinners, he saves the ones who realize that they've done everything wrong, and he saves the ones who think they haven't messed up quite that bad as the other guy. And it's actually harder, so to speak, it is harder for people to realize that they are needing God to save them just as much as the other guy that they think they're better than. Paul has demonstrated quite persistently. I'm not making up that observation. I am making that conclusion on the observation that Romans 1, where it starts off with unrighteousness, then leads into 2+ chapters, or at least 2 chapters, addressing the self-righteous, whether they are self-righteous just in some kind of pagan moral sense, or very clearly they're self-righteous as Jews. as those who had been given the law, as those who had been given the sign of God's covenant with them in circumcision in the Old Testament, Paul has demonstrated quite persistently that judging others for what we do is actually evidence against ourselves. It means we know better. Paul has held up the perfect standard of God's law to prove that none of us meet it. He has said not only that all have sinned, but that all fall short of the glory of God. So we not only go across the lines that he told us or prohibited us from going across, but we have also not filled in the lines that he said to live up to. Think about the kids' corner coloring. Can mess it up in all kinds of ways. Can color outside the lines. You can fill up just a part within the space to color. We transgress, we go across, and we don't fill up. We fall short of the glory of God. Transgression and omission. It's why we need somebody else's righteousness. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how Martin Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness. The justitia aliena is the Latin phrase that clearly makes it more official when you use Latin. This was Luther's phrase to describe that we needed some kind of righteousness that was not ours, some kind of somebody else's righteousness to get applied to our account if we were actually going to be accepted by God. This is a righteousness that gets credited to us. It is the doctrine of justification. Justification is where God imputes. That's the right theological word for it. Impute means credit or count or account to us. He imputes to our account the righteousness that we needed, but it was somebody else's righteousness. In this case, it is his son's righteousness. So in God's accounting books, when you look at our names, it's a list of all of the sins, all of the wrongs, all of the offenses against God's law that we have committed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In God's accounting books, we have full need. And justification is the process where then God puts Christ's righteousness into counting for us. And we receive that by faith. I don't know if or how many of you may have investigated, or maybe you have already gone so far as to invest in some cryptocurrency based off of the blockchain. It's kind of an interesting technology. Lay aside for a moment the question of whether or not it's a useful workaround to government fiat, where we have no standard other than what the government says. That's not a good standard. Probably not going to get back to the gold standard when it comes to like our paper money. But lay aside for a second whether, I'm not arguing that we should all go Bitcoin or cryptocurrency or whatever it is. But it is an interesting analogy because the blockchain on which the technology is built only works in one direction, meaning that you can't go back and fix something. If there is a mistake that's made, you accidentally paid someone else. There's no undo button. There's no command Z or, you know, control Z, whatever it is for Windows that undoes. You can't just shake your phone and get the option to reverse it or redo it. There's no start again button when it comes to the blockchain. In order to acknowledge a problem on the blockchain, a second transaction has to happen. Let's say you accidentally put some money to somebody else's account. There is no option for you to say, whoops, please undo that. There has to be a second transaction that then would go ahead and fix the problem. But it's not forgotten. It is recorded as the next transaction fixed it. There is no forgetting of our sins in the sense of we go back to as if it was before we had committed them. The transaction was necessary for Christ to actually die and pay the penalty, and then that gets credited to our account. That is what is on the chain for us now. That is how God looks at us. When we say that God forgets our sin, it's Psalm 103. Yeah, Psalm 103, verse 12, that says, He removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, which gives the impression of, then we don't even think about it. That's how far away the sins are. But if God actually forgot about our sins, then He wouldn't be just. The commitment that God makes to His people when He forgives them is that He won't use it against them anymore. And the only way that God can't use our sins against us anymore is if He has already accepted the payment on our behalf, which is in the death of His Son. That is in Christ's propitiation. Christ has satisfied the Father's wrath on behalf of those that Christ died for, those who believe in Him. All we can do is rely on Jesus. We add nothing of our own to the chain, so to speak. And that is why we have nothing to boast about. All we brought was our depravity, our sinfulness, our disobedience, our failing to live up to His glory. That's all we bring. And it is Christ who then provides for us forgiveness, life, salvation, eternal inheritance. All of that is graciously accredited to us by God because of the work of His Son. And in this paragraph that ends Romans chapter 3, so verses 27 through 31, we see that believing is the only way that we get connected to Christ's work. Believing means that we have no boasting in ourselves. And I'm going to say that this is a kind of monergism, which I'll explain what that means. Monergism simply is that one person pulled this off. It was not a cooperation effort. So we have no boasting that we can do. Not only do we see in this paragraph that there's no more boasting, we also see that believing is the only way of salvation to anybody, and so that's because there's only one God, and He saves people the same way. This is related to monotheism, one God, and that by the time we get to the very last verse, believing is what leads to our obedience. It's not our obedience that prepares us to believe. It is that we obey because we believe. That is man's morality. But it's all a part of the law of faith, and it is a law about and against our own boasting in what we ourselves do. There's three main things, then, that I want to talk about. First is that faith leaves no room for boasting. This is related to the monergism, which, like I said, I'll explain more in just a moment. The word boasting is actually only written one time in the Greek text and then translated like that in most English texts. So I have actually written it out in such a way that is required to make complete sentences. I like grammar. If you teach grammar to kids, you know that to make an actual sentence, you have to have a complete sentence with a verb. Verb. It's got to make sense with every word. These are the chants that we teach. You got to have a subject. You got to have an end mark. You got to have all these different kinds of things. The actual Greek text is a bunch of sentence fragments. And it includes its own kind of punch to move quickly to make us realize that we have no boasting. So the ESV for at least verse 27 is up there in the little box. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's actually only two, what we would count as complete sentences in those phrases, even though there's a bunch more phrases. So I actually wrote it all out, including how many times the word boasting is assumed. If we're going to make complete sentences of all these phrases, boasting then gets used 6 times. So all the words that are in gray, if you can see them, are things that we have to add in. We assume it's okay to assume these because that's what makes the complete sentences. And if you read it all together like that, it almost starts sounding like Dr. Seuss, but Paul wouldn't have known that. This is what it would sound like if we had complete sentences making the point about boasting. Therefore, boasting is where? Boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded through the law of what? Boasting is excluded through the law of works. Boasting is not excluded through the law of works, but boasting is excluded through the law of faith. Boasting is right out. Boasting in our works is not allowed at all. There is no boasting to be done in what we have done. There are at least 3 questions. And the first is expected after the previous paragraph, verses 21 through 26, about the propitiation that Jesus has provided so that God could be both just and the one who justifies the believing people. So if God is just and the justifier, if Jesus is the one who provided the propitiation, where is our boasting? I mean, boasting is taking pride in something that we think we've done. It's a bragging, it's a self-congratulating, patting ourselves on the back. Where does this boasting belong? It's as if we're looking for boasting. Where did boasting go? Boasting is not invited to salvation. Boasting doesn't belong there. In the previous paragraph, verses 21 through 26, all we got, and I tried to think about how I could say that differently. In the previous paragraph, the only part that was really about us was 3:23. That's the only part that's about us. And all that we provided in Romans 3:23 was sinning and falling short of the glory of God. That was the last thing that we have brought to this discussion. Everything else was about what God did, what Jesus did. It is about God's grace, God's justifying work, God's gift, God's redeeming in Jesus, buying us out of slavery to sin, propitiation in Jesus, satisfying his own wrath that our sin deserved, God's patience with sinners, God's constant work of showing his righteousness in saving sinners. So man has nothing to boast in. Now we get into some more contrast on how the boasting is excluded. There's 2 options, 2 different laws that actually both of which tell us we shouldn't boast, but one tells us we shouldn't boast even more. The law of works or the law of faith. Now, what's interesting is that usually we have works of the law instead of law of works. In verse 28, it is actually works of the law, but in verse 27, it's the law of works. It's the standard or principle by which things are judged. The law of works or the law of faith. Not only is that an interesting switch, but calling it the law of faith may seem somewhat odd, at least initially, based off of all the bad things that the law can't give us, or all the things that we've seen about the law that it is actually incapable of producing. The law of works is not actually what keeps us from boasting as much as it is the law of faith. The law of faith refers to the defining standard or the presiding principle. In the world we live in, there is a system of government, of governance. There is a way things work that actually could be described as a law. So think of the law of gravity. You can't see it, but it is there. It is defining. It is dominating. It is God-made and is actually good. Even higher than the law of works in the world that God has made is the law of faith. We are living in a universe made by God who enacts the law of faith that presides over us in a governing kind of way. While it is true that our works don't really let us boast, let's say, just for sake of argument, that a man wanted to boast in his works. Fine. Go ahead and get out your checkbox, your pros and cons list, your sins and not sins, your good works, your bad works. That's fine. According to the law of works, you are still actually, being honest, going to find that you don't have anything really to boast about, according to the law of works, at least by comparison. But you could come up with some things that, at least compared to other people, is better than them. So we could find some things maybe in the law of works that we could boast about, fine. But faith necessarily looks away from itself. The law of works, while looking at the moral law, the standard that God has given, still invites us to look at that and look at what we have done. The law of faith necessarily looks away from ourselves and must look away from ourselves completely and entirely. If faith was breath, all of the breath goes to faith and there is no more breath left for blowing our own trumpet. There is no more left in us to try to claim that is ours that then God has to accept. If we are justified by faith, then God has done all the work. Verse 28 gives an explanation for it. For we calculate, I think the ESV has we hold. Hold is okay, but the word is probably more like accounting, a reckoning, a considering. We calculate, we reason, we consider that a man is justified by faith without works of the law. So when we add up how justification works, our work side is zero and God's side is all. He's provided all for sake of our salvation. And that is a way to talk about monergism. Monergism isn't just an issue of justification, it is an issue of salvation overall, but it applies to how we are accepted and how we actually get God's pleasure. We don't get it because we have added anything to the chain. Monergism is a word that comes from mono, meaning one or alone, and then ergon is the Greek word that is a word for work or labor. So monergism is a fancy word to say one working. There's only one doing any work. It is contrasted with synergism, and the syn, S-Y-N prefix, means with or together. So synergism is when there's a cooperation, when there's more than one who is doing the work. Our justification is not because we bring part and God brings part. And it doesn't really even matter what percentages you want to apply. Monergism is one, not 99.99. Monergism is complete. It is whole. We are not bringing anything to our justification or to our salvation. We add zero merit. Faith, as it looks outside of ourselves, is what corroborates that there's no boasting. We're completely looking to someone else. The particular definition for monergism specifically relates to the Holy Spirit's work in bringing about our conversion and bringing about faith that justifies. But in general, if God saves sinners, it's not God, comma, along with the people who realize that they need it, that he then finishes for them. It is God saves sinners. By faith, we receive, we don't add, and then we have nothing to boast in. Which leads to, interestingly enough, how justification by faith leaves no room for many gods either. So not only do we not have any room for boasting, we don't have any room for polytheism, for many gods. Two more questions in verse 29 scratch at this universal law of faith. It is a law of faith that excludes boasting from Jews and Gentiles. So verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is God not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, God is also God of the Gentiles, since, and that is a connector that stands out, the explanation or argument for why God is the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles is because there's only one. Therefore, he has to be. Can't have a different God of the Jews and a different God of the Gentiles, otherwise you'd have multiple gods, polytheism. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and will justify the uncircumcised through the faith or through the same faith. Now, who is this aimed at? Doesn't it seem like this is aimed at those who would still be most likely to boast? And aren't the ones who are most likely still to boast at this point are the ones that Paul has taken a couple chapters to poke at? Which means that while the gospel is good news for Gentiles, the rhetoric here is really challenging the Jews. The Jews, because self-righteousness is a special kind of blindness. When you think that something is your virtue, you don't repent from that. Nobody repents from what they think makes them good. And so if you think that you keep doing good, you don't turn away from that. You defend that. You keep doing that. This is true even just as disciples in our own sanctification. The thing you think about you that is the greatest blessing to other people, well, why would you repent from that? And usually that's true. It's just when we're blinded to thinking that something is being a blessing when maybe it's actually not. The sense that begins verse 30 is actually an argument, especially to the Jews who thought that their righteousness was sufficient. It's especially Jewish. God is one. I mean, that is the Jewish thing, right? God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. This is channeling the great Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4, that parents were to be telling their children all the time. This is the thing that would have distinguished Israel from the surrounding nations from the beginning. They worshiped one God, and that God was one compared to the many. Paul uses this very reality to point out that salvation by faith argues for monotheism. Monotheism, like monergism, comes from the one at the beginning, the mono, the one, except in this case it's the theos that finishes it. Theism, one God, compared to polytheism, or potentially even compared to pantheism, where then everything becomes God, but still that's pantheism doesn't really think of it as one God unless all the universe is that God. But then it's broken up into so many different parts. It's hard to not call that also many gods. But maybe pantheism is a version of one-ish God. The only religions in the world that have legit monotheism are Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. We know why Judaism and Christianity have it, because Christianity is not trying to get away from where that story started. It's the Jews who just didn't accept the Messiah, at least en masse, when Jesus came. We're waiting for the nation to repent. Verse 29 distinguishes between the groups ethnically, they are Jew and Gentile. It distinguishes between them religiously in terms of circumcised and uncircumcised. But the point is that they are all saved the same way. It is all by faith. And as we just saw, because it's by faith, there's no boasting. No boasting, nobody. Got the law? Great. You should be obeying the law better. Not you're better off because you have the law. Have the sign of circumcision? Have God's promises? That is good, but not if there's not faith. And as soon as we realize it has to be by faith, there's no more reason to think that we are so great. It's God who then is great. Which leads to the last observation, which is in verse 31. So faith leaves no room for boasting. In verses 27 and 28, faith leaves no room for many gods, for polytheism in verses 29 and 30. And then last, in verse 31, faith leaves no room for lawlessness, or if you're familiar with the word, antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law, so against law. Antinomians are those who are all about license, who are about lawlessness, even in religious discussions. Faith actually leaves no room for lawlessness. We have been seeing, at least since verse 21, a lot about faith, even where Paul calls it the law of faith. This presiding system that God has made is one that demands our faith. The faith standard leaves us no room for boasting in our works. Does the faith standard also mean that our works don't matter at all? And the fact is, they don't matter at all before faith, but they matter pretty significantly with and from faith. So verse 31, therefore, do we overthrow the law, destroy the law, ruin the law through faith? May it never be, but we uphold the law. So the law shows us what God wants. It reveals His will. When we look at our lives in the light of the law, we always find that we have missed the mark. And so we need forgiveness for our disobedience. There is no amount of attempted obedience that can make up for the disobedience. Not on our part. The law points out not only that we are disobedient. The law, according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the law actually is intended to point us to a Savior. God tells us the only way we can have the Savior is by faith. And then all those believing ones, those who believe in the Savior, who are saved from the penalty that their sin deserved, which was God's wrath, which is death. That's Romans 6:23. Not only have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. We are in Christ by faith, saved and delivered from the penalty of sin because Jesus took it. And at the same time, we are beginning to be delivered even from the power of sin. The alliterated 3 points that a pastor would make about salvation is delivered from the penalty, the power, and ultimately even the presence of sin. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification delivered from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivered from the power of sin. Glorification delivered ultimately even from the presence of sin. We are, when saved by faith, getting all three of those, not just one. Nobody gets one out of three or two out of three. God's people, who He's chosen for Himself, who He sent His Son to die for, get all three. And there are whole chapters coming up about the sanctification part of our salvation by faith. Six and seven in particular. There's whole chapters devoted still to the Jew-Gentile relationship, and entire chapters showing how God's graciousness in saving us delivers us practically from living as slaves to sin. So we are not lawless people. We don't run by faith through grace or through grace by faith. We don't run into then just license and doing whatever we want. We are actually changed to learn obedience. It's why, as early as Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talked about his apostleship was in order to bring about the obedience of faith. And like, I have been online enough this past week to know it was Shepherd's Conference. And that's hosted by John MacArthur. John MacArthur, he can be criticized for lots of things, sure. The higher up the flagpole you are, the more your bottom sticks out. That's a life principle that I believe in. The number of people are mad at him for saying that salvation is by faith, and then when you have faith, you obey. The number of people who are mad that obedience is expected is large. The number of professing Christians, it has been a controversy. Somehow it has been a controversy for decades. So it's sometimes talked about as the lordship controversy, the lordship of Christ. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus is Savior, but he is not Lord. Or that you initially believe and he is Savior, and then you come to accept him as Lord later. But that doesn't work, because even in Romans chapter 10, it says if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So it starts from the beginning acknowledging that he is Lord. And even the flow of the letter, Paul gets that on one hand, exalting salvation by faith alone is necessary to exalt Christ's work and take away any reason for boasting on our behalf. But that sort of salvation is of a particular kind that isn't a dead faith where then there's no results. It is not one or the other, faith or works. It is how they are put in order. Faith alone justifies, and those who live by faith see obedience coming about in their lives. Like I said, there's a lot more about it, entire chapters that Paul's going to give to it, but verse 31 summarizes it. Faith eliminates boasting. Faith does not eliminate morality. Oh, I'm just a believer. I don't have to obey. No, I obey because I am a believer. And that is also what makes it so that I have nothing to boast about. Romans itself is a letter from the beginning. Romans is addressed to the Christians in Rome. It doesn't mean that others who were listening to it read, or who have read it since then. It doesn't mean that all of them have been believers, obviously. But it was originally addressed to believers. It's originally addressed to believers as an exaltation of the gospel, because if faith comes by hearing and we are supposed to live from faith to faith, then you and I as believers need to keep hearing the gospel. We need to hear it described in its atoning work, its redeeming work, its propitiating work. We need to hear it in terms of monergism. We need to hear it in justification, sanctification, glorification. We need to hear it in terms of we disobeyed, the law says we are guilty. We need to understand the gospel in terms of we believe. Now let's see what the law says in some ways, at least for us to know what God's will looks like. So we need all of that, because living by faith is what we are called to do. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Here it is, all presented to us in Romans. And for that matter, there really is more joy in boasting about not me and what I have done. If you had to go out and look at a pile, you got two piles to choose from. Which one do you choose so that you can boast in it? You've got your pile that you provided of righteousness. And then you've got Jesus. That's not even fair, right? That's like a question for three-year-olds. You want your righteousness or Jesus' righteousness? Because there isn't any comparison. So trying to boast in what we are doing is sinful and actually just silly. And the more that religious people especially try to boast in what they have done, the more we boast, the more we kill fellowship. Because the more we boast, the more we make the neighbors around us go, nah. Like, I know you well enough to know that boasting is just air. So our boasting in ourselves provokes pettiness, provokes sinfulness in other people as well. So there's nothing good that comes out of our boasting in our own works. This is the law of faith that then eliminates our boasting and pulls us up into the kind of world that God has made. This is why we find living by and walking by faith so crucial throughout the scriptures. The connection between the righteous living by faith in Romans 1:17 and that we cannot please God without faith in Hebrews 11:6, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, is that faith is the law of the world for God's worshipers. We live by faith. One day we will not need faith when we see Him face to face. Until then, we live by faith. That's how He made it. That's what He wants from us. That is what pleases Him. You want to please Him, then stop living by all the things you can manage and that you can see and that therefore then you could possibly boast about. Don't live for the kinds of things you could boast about that at least you are producing. Boast in knowing Him and the faith that He has given you to walk by faith, not by sight, in Him. And let's pray. Father, thank You for the graciousness that You give us to open our eyes to our need and open our eyes to the glory of Your Son, and even by Your grace to give us repentance and faith that we would then have this life. This is a way more abundant life than we could produce. And it is a life then by faith that lifts up Your name. That is what we want. Keep us humble. And as You promise, that when we humble ourselves before You, You take care of the exalting. So continue to work that in us. Strengthen our faith that we might have obedience and good works that do not honor us, but honor You. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's unexpected, and yet probably at the same time obvious. It's an unexpected argument for justification by faith that God is one. The monotheistic argument. Which means that monotheism, one God, isn't merely a guard against idolatry, it is a guard against self-righteousness. Self-righteousness might be seen in our defense before God or attempted defense before Him. Self-righteousness can also be seen in ethnic hatred and divisions like that between Jews and Gentiles. But God is one, and His way of counting men righteous is one. It is only by faith, so that no one can boast his way into separation from others. If justification is by faith in God alone, then we actually have no reason to posture ourselves, to boast ourselves into some sort of hierarchy of value and importance and divide ourselves because we're so awesome from one another. Our communion is monotheistic. That means that there is only one God, that we have peace with that God, and that we give our worship and thanks to no other God. So our communion is monotheistic, and our communion is Trinitarian. This is actually the part of monotheism that divides Christianity from Judaism and Islam. They believe that there's only one God, but they believe in a God that is one person and one God. As Christians, we are Trinitarian monotheists. We worship one God in three persons. According to Matthew 28:19, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The one name, singular name, and three persons. Which is what enables it to be true that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. How different it would be, which is not to say that the triune one God isn't also all powerful, but it is a different statement to say the Lord our God, the Lord is power, instead of saying the Lord our God, the Lord is love. God is love. That means that God is love, that different persons can share equal status without sharing every attribute equally. The Father never took on flesh, nor did the Spirit. The Son made propitiation, and it was the Father's plan, and they never complain about the other persons at all. There's never any jealousy between one person. There is perfect unity, and of course, one God in three persons. Beloved, we share one God, the same God. We share the same way to peace with that one God. We are not welcome at the Lord's table differently. We are welcomed here all the same way. It is because of what Jesus did that we receive by faith. So if we were welcome here based on our works, well, then some would clearly have to go first, and others probably wouldn't even be allowed, and then everywhere in between. But we are welcome at this table as different persons by God's love, united as different members of one body. And that is something that we get by faith. The charge for everyone today is to live to walk by faith. And as you live by faith, you can anticipate great obediences. Whether those obediences are in your praying, whether those obediences are in your projects, whether those obediences may even be in your sacrificial partying to bless and rejoice with one another. So as you walk by faith and see the great obediences, boast in God, not your obediences. As you believe, obey, boast in God, and His name will be great among the nations, even this nation where we are right here. And so, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And amen.